And as the Exodus of Kids begins, I'd like to invite the rest of you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. We've recently begun a series through the book of Galatians, and today we're going to finish out the last portion of chapter 1. Galatians 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 18. We'll read through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Galatians 1, verse 18 says, "Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went to into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." Father, as we come before this portion of Scripture today, it strikes me that you had Paul write this to the Galatians because they really needed to hear this portion of Scripture. But the truth is, we need to as well. In fact, we need to become convinced, even as Paul was seeking to convince the Galatians, that this writing of Paul's in this book of Galatians is legitimate. They needed to see that then. We need to see it now. And Father, while we don't doubt that, I'm sure if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we need to have this firmly in our minds, reviewed and maybe even enhanced even more. This is from you. And so, Father, I pray as we take a look at this scripture today that you'll help us to understand the importance of it, even as Paul is seeking to help the people of his day in Galatia, the regions of Galatia, to understand it. So we just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you can discredit a speaker or a preacher, you basically shut him up. Or you'll cause people to spurn him, and you really cut his legs out from beneath him. Now that's true of a speaker or a preacher, but let alone an apostle of God, as Paul reveals to us in Galatians 1:1 that he is. And this is exactly what some were trying to do in Paul's day. And we pick up on that because in verse 20, he really is seeking to answer those who would imply that he is lying to them. It's a rebuttal of his quite clearly in verse 20. Now today, there are some who seek to put a wedge between Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Now we can't give in to that way of thinking for even just a little bit. The truth is, the gospel of the 12 apostles that were centered in Jerusalem is the same gospel that this apostle Paul is sharing with the Galatians. Now, I know we have the passage in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, where Paul highlights a real difference between he and Cephas, or Peter. We're going to talk about that in the weeks ahead. But this error that Paul is pointing out is something that he wants the Galatians to learn from, but we're building up to that time. Now we need to hear clearly what he communicates to them in this passage. In fact, this passage of Scripture is the first glimpse we see of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Cephas, or we would know him as Peter. In this epistle, or in this letter to the Galatians, and it's a letter on Christian freedom. Remember, that's our theme throughout this book. What is Christian freedom? We must be sure, we must be confident that Paul's message is legitimate. And in fact, our sermon in a sense today is this. Paul's gospel message was God-inspired, it was independent, and it was God-glorifying. Let me repeat that. Now, we need to be convinced of this. Paul's message, gospel message, was God-given, it was independent, and it was God-glorifying. So we're going to consider three considerations today as we take a look at this passage. The first passage is rather brief and it's rather direct, but we've got to receive this like a long stake in hard ground. It's got to be driven deep. We got to be sure of this one consideration, and it's this. Paul's message was God-given. And if we need to review a little bit in the book, just to remind ourselves of that, look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter 1, same chapter, earlier verses, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of," and you finish it out, revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Exactly. So Paul's message was God-given. We must be very clear on that. The Galatians were called to understand that. We must understand that too. The second consideration, as we move to second point here, I'm going to dip back a little bit into where Gary was last week, because I think folding that in to our text as well just helps strengthen the point that Paul's making. The second consideration is Paul's gospel message was independent. Paul's gospel message was independent. I'm talking about what independent of the apostles up in Jerusalem. Not that it's saying that it was different, but it was independent. Read with me, if you would, just as a review again from what we talked about last week, verses 15 to 17, where Paul writes to the Galatians, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal a son in me so I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So again, just reviewing, he was set apart in the womb by God, but Jesus Christ was revealed in him. God revealed his son in me, we're told in that passage. Or we're told earlier in the chapter. He was revealed in him. And he preached him among the Gentiles. And he didn't consult man, flesh and blood, he says. And he didn't go up to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles who were before him. He didn't do that, but we're told he went into Arabia and then later back to Damascus. So we see that beginning, what we're going to continue in verse 18, where he says, "Then," and this launches us into the text today, because verse 18 says, "Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So then launches us into the text today. 3 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. Now, just a second. We tend to get hung up on the 3 years. We think about the time. And it's important. For 3 years, he didn't go up to Jerusalem. But the other part of that we have to equally consider, because it's equally important, is for 3 years after his conversion, he's separate from the apostles in Jerusalem. He's away from them for 3 years. So we've got to get that. But now he goes up to Jerusalem. We're told to become acquainted with Cephas. That is to visit him. To visit him so that he might become acquainted with him. He might come to know him. Now I'm sure their conversations had to be fascinating, because the Apostle Paul, who got his message independently, you know, you wonder, these are those moments where you just wonder, what were those conversations like between like Peter and Paul? First time we have a record of them meeting. What was it like? Was Paul curious to know? What was Jesus like to be with him? We can only speculate about that, right? But we're told that he was there for 15 days, just a touch over 2 weeks. Now, just recently, my family got off of a week of vacation, went up to the mountains, got together with my wife's extended family, and it was great. Had a chance to spend time with their sisters, their husbands, the cousins, extended family, and you know, you get to know about it. You catch up on them a little bit, you hear what's going on, and even those moments, you got to be ready for them too, you hear matters of the heart spoken about. Tell them about what the Lord's doing in their life, or the things they're dealing with, the things they're struggling with, and you open up and you get that time. How much of that deep time of conversation Peter and Paul had in that two-week period, we're not told specifically, but Paul had gone up to get to know Peter. But interestingly, one thing we don't see Paul consulting Peter for is what do you teach as far as the gospel goes? Not to say absolutely it didn't take place, that they didn't have that type of conversation, but here's the thing. From one standpoint, why did Paul need to know that? Because we're told that he was revealed the truth himself. It was independent. So we see that. There was an independent message that he gave. So this is their time in Jerusalem. In verse 19, though, he says this, but I did not see any of the other apostles. Well, why was that? Was it because they feared him? Was it because they were busy? Maybe so. Maybe they were really busy with the affairs of the church at that time. There were thousands of people there. And it could well be the case. Except James, he says, the Lord's brother. What do we know about James, the brother of the Lord? Well, we know that he was of the congregation in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, 13, it tells us that. The early church leaders titled him, this is those who wrote after the scriptures were closed, we're told that they called him the Bishop of Jerusalem, the elder of that place. James the Just was another name for him. Josephus recognizes him as he talks about James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, is what he said. He was martyred in 62 AD, according to Josephus. It's interesting, when we take a look at his life, that even though he wasn't a part of the original 12 apostles, he certainly had a very responsible leadership position in the early church in Jerusalem. But then notice what Paul says in verse 20, where he says this, "Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." Now, the writing he's talking about for sure refers to verses 18 and 19, but it could refer to a greater portion, perhaps even the whole book. But what Paul is saying is, now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God. He's saying, behold, look, I want you to know this. What I'm writing to you, I'm not lying. I assure you before God. It's like a form of oath. It's not the only time in Paul's life and ministry that he makes an oath, but he wants them to know, look, what I'm telling you here is true. He's wanting them to know that the contact that he had with the elders, with the apostles, I should say, up in Jerusalem, was really limited. And he's getting that point across to them. This is an independent ministry that I've had. It's led many people to speculate that perhaps at this time, just kind of reading between the lines, if you will, because we're not given all the information, but it would seem to be that Paul is being accused by some of the legalists at that time that of maybe perhaps being and hanging out with the apostles. And Paul is saying, listen, my ministry has been independent of those in that place. And you need to know it. Before God, you need to know it. He's taking an oath. He's wanting to be this to be very clear, this independent ministry. He kind of emphasizes that afterwards, because in verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. He didn't hang out in Jerusalem, but he goes on to Syria and Cilicia. Now, if we were to think of a map, if you were to imagine the Middle East, and I could have had a map for you this morning, I just didn't have time to put it together, but just to let you know, you have, of course, Arabia, the southern portion of the map of the Middle East, and then you have Judea, which is where Jerusalem was and the region around there, and then you would have had Syria to the north of there, and then you would have had Cilicia to the north of there. So just kind of give you an idea of where those areas lie in reference to one another. And he says this, that he went into those areas. Now I want to back up for just a second to verse 20 again, because this is an important point. He says, "In what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." Just a question for you. Do you think that it's important for an apostle of God to be trustworthy? Is that important? Yeah, that's why he's affirming the truthfulness of his statements. Do you think, here's another question for you. This gets a little more closer to your heart. Do you think it's important for messengers of God today, that means you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you think it's important that you are a trustworthy messenger for God? Do you think that's important? Absolutely. So there's a question for us today. As the Apostle Paul was adamant about truthfully presenting the message he was given, do we do that as well? Okay. So in verse 21, then he goes into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now again, to us, those may not seem like significant places. We may have trouble kind of connecting the importance of that, but just as kind of a helpful piece of information for you, Syria, The capital of Syria was Damascus. Now, you probably recognize Damascus as a place where earlier in Paul's life and ministry, he preached about his newfound faith. But then, because of threats against him, he had to be let down in a basket from that city. So it was a place that he'd been, if you will, chased away from. In Cilicia, why? Its capital was Tarsus. Do you recognize Tarsus, the name of Tarsus? Well, Saul was from Tarsus. So he's going back to his homeland with this gospel message. So think about his assignment. It's tough. He goes back then after his time in Jerusalem to Syria, Damascus being the capital of that. Back to Cilicia, his home area. Those are not necessarily easy places to do ministry, and yet there he is going back. Look at verse 22 with me. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Now again, Judea is the area of the region that surrounds Jerusalem. And you have there the idea of Paul is not seen, he's not noticed by the people. If they were to see him, they couldn't identify him. There are a group of guys at the back of the wall, who's the Apostle Paul? They couldn't have picked him out. Right? They didn't know him personally. And this is those churches that were in Christ, quite likely representing those who are Christian assemblies. Those who had that relationship with Christ, in contrast with those who were living simply by the Torah, simply trying to satisfy the requirements of the law. So we see, and Paul is just documenting so crystal clear with these Galatians, listen, not only was I given this gospel message by God himself, Jesus Christ, but I've had an independent ministry. Yes, I went up to Jerusalem and I had this brief, rather short encounter with Peter, and I was able to see James, but very limited. But then as we look at the last two verses of this portion of Scripture, we see, thirdly, that Paul's gospel message was God-glorifying. Paul's gospel message was God-glorifying. God has a purpose for those who become his followers, those who place their trust in him. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says this, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Think of Rick appealing to us earlier about, you know, giving not just of our resources but of our time to share people. I mean, that's a testimony to people. It's a testimony to our community. When we're willing to be liberal towards people, to contribute to them, materially, yes, but even much more spiritually. It's because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession. Again, as we're obedient to our confession of faith in Christ, God is glorified in that. It's what God's desire is for us. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, speaking even of the future, Paul says this, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Again, God is glorified in his people, through his people. That's his purpose for us. Well, what happens because of this gospel message, which Paul has not only responded to, but now he's proclaiming? Well, verse 23 says this, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. But only they kept hearing. They didn't just hear this about Paul once. I mean, they couldn't have picked him out, again, in a lineup of guys. Who's Paul? They couldn't have told you. But they kept hearing again and again and again. They kept hearing about Paul, who he once persecuted us. That is, he harassed people because of their beliefs. Now, from Paul's words himself, I'm not saying this, but Paul himself wrote about in his own testimony in Galatians 1:13 to 14. He says, for you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, that is, annihilate it. That's what he was seeking to do. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I mean, Paul is all out to destroy the church, to do away with this Christian message. He once persecuted us, this is what they had heard, is now preaching the faith. Now, faith usually means putting our trust in someone, actively putting our trust, in this case, of Christ for his salvation. But in this case, it's speaking of he's preaching the faith. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the divine message of salvation. He's calling upon others to put their faith in Jesus. That's what he's doing. The one who used to persecute Christ in his church, this is what he's doing. He once tried to destroy, again, annihilate. That was formerly, before Christ, he was doing this. Let's clearly understand this. Paul is changed. Paul is incredibly changed. Like one who's gone from the dark side to the light. Like a Las Vegas Raiders fan to becoming a Denver Bronco fan. Had to have a little humor with it, right? But I would just say even much more so, though, because we're talking about spiritual darkness here. Radical change. He's incredibly changed. And look what happens in verse 24, where it says, "And they were glorifying God because of me." Oh, this man has changed, and they're talking about it. Was that where it stopped? No. They were glorifying God because of me. They were glorifying God could mean that people perhaps related in some of these ways. Maybe some of them, to some of them, God's reputation of being a people changer was just expanded, blown up, if you will. I mean, maybe they'd seen some of their folks they were with come to faith in Christ, and they saw a change in him. But I mean, the Apostle Paul, he's like trying to destroy the church. He's like the hero of that movement, and now he is saved, and he is changed. They're saying, man, I thought I knew what it meant for God to change someone, but this definition has just been expanded incredibly. Who can you think of in your life that today opposes the church? Who's the biggest person you can think of that, man, they'll never come to faith in Christ? Or if you're going to work at the garage sale coming up next Saturday, don't fall into the error of you see someone walking through the doors just saying, oh, that person would never respond to the message. How do you know? How do you know? If God could change the Apostle Paul, as Saul to Paul, he can change on people today in a radical way as well. We too often limit what God can do. But they were glorifying God. Maybe God's reputation as a people changer was really enhanced in people's minds. Or maybe some people praised him to other people, saying something like, isn't God incredible? Look what God did with this guy. Or maybe someone else responded in this way. Maybe they simply, before God, as a matter of prayer, honored him by saying something like, you, God, are awesome. You're awesome. You're a God of great grace. And you're a God who changes people. Oh, who knows what their response was, but with this we know. The people in Judea were glorifying God because of me, he said. Now, it could also be translated, or in me. You see, the emphasis here is not Paul is such a great guy, but no, they were glorifying God because what God had worked in Paul, what God had done in him. And isn't that the key for conversion? It's what God has worked in us. You know, as I've been reflecting on this passage this week, there are two points of worship that have really been meaningful to me, and I hope they will be to you. The first point is this. I find it incredible how God saved Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. God took this radical Jesus-hating man, and he saved him. That causes me to worship. Does it you? That's the God that we serve. Will you worship him today with me, just recognizing what he can do? He can take the most ardent opponent and change him. That's one way I've just had to worship this week in thinking about our God. Another thing that causes me to worship him is, yes, he converted him, but he became a chief cheerleader, the chief messenger. He's proclaiming Jesus in these hazardous places. And so I marvel that he saved him, but I also marvel that he's used him so effectively and powerfully. Those cause me to worship. And I hope you too, when you encounter a passage of scripture like this, just say, God, you're incredible. That you can do this with someone. You could do this with my spouse if they don't know Christ. They're not beyond your reach. You could do this with my child who's wayward. You can do this. And you can change him to a person who loves Jesus and who's living intently for him. You can do that. We need to be worshiping God, thanking him, because that's the God that we serve. But I want to focus on our worship on another area, and it's much closer to you. And it goes right to your heart. Then I want to talk about worshiping him personally today. Can you worship him personally because he has saved you? God, I worship you because you've saved me. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You may not see yourself as being a sinner that the Apostle Paul was, but guess what? Without Christ, your destiny is just the same. You're headed to hell. Have you recognized that? Have you recognized that not only are you a sinner and that's going to keep you from God's presence forever, but that Jesus came to die and die for your sin and mine? And have you flung yourself upon him, recognizing that he and he alone can save you from that sin? Have you called on Jesus to save you? My friend, if you've not done that, do that today, even right now. You can call upon him right where you sit. And then, like those of us who have come to Christ, you can worship God because how he has changed you, brought you to himself. You can do that right now. And also, as a point of worship personally, can you see how God has changed you? Can you recognize things in your life that are different from the moment you placed your trust in Christ? Has he changed you? And is there something even right now that he's working on changing in your life? Do you recognize you're still flawed? Do you recognize that there's still areas that you can and should grow in your Christian walk? I mean, don't think everything's okay, because it doesn't take you long reading the Word of God to realize it wasn't just at my moment of salvation, but I need him today. I need him to correct things in my life, my flaws right now. And is he changing those things? Is there growth in your life so we can praise him, so that others can look at your life and say, praise God for what you're doing in my friend and my brother and my sister. As we begin to wrap things up today, I want to just remind you that the book of Galatians is a book about Christian freedom. Galatians 2:4, Paul says that the opponents came to spy out the liberty, the freedom that they had in Christ. Galatians 3:13, Paul speaks of Jesus coming to redeem us from the curse of the law. That is, to free us up from having to take on the condemnation of not being able to live out the law. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And Galatians 5:13 goes on to speak about freedom again. This Christian freedom that we're speaking about throughout this book is woven throughout this book. And it should again cause us to ask the question, what is Christian freedom and what is it not? So I'm going to ask you a series of six, well, I'm going to make a series of six statements this morning. And as we go through these, I'm going to ask you, just between you and God, to ask the question, are these statements true in my life or are they not? Is there some work, soul work, that the Lord needs to be doing in you? Let's take a look at the first statement. Number one, Christian freedom is not based on group approval. Christian freedom is not based upon group approval. Again, Paul doesn't go up to Jerusalem to seek the approval from them. He had been called by his God, his Savior. Listen, there's not a council anywhere that can declare you free. Even our elders, a group of men that I love and respect greatly, we can't declare you free. No, that leads us to our second point, and that's this. Christian freedom is based on God's truth. You see, what Paul is saying is that he was given this truth by God, even as he's exercising independently. He's basing his truth on what God has given him. And that's what we need to understand, too. Christian freedom is based on God's truth. You have God's truth in the Bible. Now, I hope you can forever be with other Christian friends as long as you're on this earth, be a part of a small group, be part of a church family. But even if you're stuck in a cell someplace by yourself for your faith, say, or you're lost in the jungle, if you have God's truth, you have it. It's not dependent upon what other people give you. Thirdly, Christian freedom is to be confident in one's gospel understanding, not uncertain or doubtful. God wants you certain. He wants you confident. That's why in verse 20, Paul is asserting, these things I'm telling you, they're true. And you need to be convinced of that in your life, that you understand the gospel and it shouldn't lead to uncertainty or to doubt. It needs to be true. You need to have that confidence. Christian freedom, fourthly, is freedom is to be proclaimed. One of the things I so admire about the Apostle Paul is he started declaring gospel truth early and often. Early and often. And may that be true of us. May we be seeking opportunities to share this Christian freedom with others as often as we can. And there's no better time to start than today. Don't put it off tomorrow, but even pray for opportunities today to share about the freedom we can have in Christ. Number five, Christian freedom, it changes lives. It changes lives. It changed the Apostle Paul's life. It should be changing our lives too. And it will change the lives of those who come to faith in Jesus. Do we recognize that? It changes lives. Sixthly, and finally, Christian freedom results in glorifying God. It results in glorifying God. As our lives are changed, as the lives of our friends are changed, God is glorified through that. You know what's incredible to me, and I find greatly exciting? It's this. In this room are a room full of sinners, and yet you're here. And you're seeking to hear from God's word, and you're worshiping him corporately in song, and you're desiring to serve him, and you want to open his word and know what it says. That is amazing, because that's not the natural heart. I look around a church building like this, and I see people who, as imperfect as we are, still desire to follow the Lord. And to me, I just think, God, you're incredible that you would do this in people's lives. And it wasn't just this service, but this morning service too. It's incredible. And God is glorified. You don't probably think of your life as God glorifying. I mean, most of us think, well, God's glorified in other people's lives, but not mine. But listen, if you have God's Spirit in you, if you've responded to his gospel truth, he's doing work in you. And you might be surprised how he's glorified in your life as you respond to other people and as you grow in that relationship with him. So as we wrap up this morning, God's gospel message was God-given, it was independent, and was God-glorifying. Now, what was true of Paul should also be true of us. The message we've been given is from God. Now, again, I hope we can always function with God's people and maybe in a small group where we have that fellowship, but even if you have to be on your own, if you have God's truth, you've got what you need, and it's God-glorifying. He's doing a work in you. And in other people, recognize you're about his business as you do his work, and you can see him glorified. Now, this is the first week of a series of encounters we're going to see between the Apostle Paul and Cephas, or Peter, as we would say. Maybe recognize in other passages. And Paul is laying out this relationship. And he's wanting the Galatians to learn from as it relates to the idea of Christian freedom. And you and I need to learn from it too. So I invite you, come next week, because we're going to talk about the second encounter between these guys. Father, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for your word, which gives to us in clear terms your purpose for us. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for this book of Galatians. And as we work through it in the weeks ahead, and even in the months to come, we will be learning about Christian freedom more. And it will become a part of our lives more and more. We'll recognize it. We'll proclaim it. We'll live it. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.